and to grow those places in a way so marvelous that no one can help but give praise to you. Pray for our church and others perhaps to find ways to support them and to assist them, as we've been blessed in a thriving community to have a wonderful church here. Help us to see how we can care for our brothers and sisters in other places. Finally, we give you praise for Tom Seide, who received more good news, more good report this week on his additional checkup. Lord, we're just so thankful that you've provided for him and protected him as he has been through quite some serious ordeals in the recent months. We thank you as he continues to heal. We thank you for his wife, Marge, who's been able to return and worship with us. We pray that Tom would return to us as well, able to worship in our presence soon. Pray for our other shut-ins. Think especially of Charlotte Strickland as she continues to battle many strange health issues that just seem to puzzle the doctors. We pray for healing. Please, Lord, miraculously or medically, just provide healing. Now, at last, Lord, we do turn as we turn in this worship service to worship you through giving. Would you be gracious to work in our hearts glad and cheerful giving? Would we genuinely worship you as we give back to you the money which we have earned, but which was all a gracious gift from you? So help us, Lord, to realize that and to gladly give and worship in our giving. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. We have the children to come forward for the children's sermon. All right. Who likes green beans? Caleb, Brandon. I like green beans too. Levi, you like green beans? I do too. Let me ask you something. Do you like green beans without anything on them? Just normal green beans, straight out of the can? No. Caleb, you are one among few, my brother. We need, like, when I cook green beans, especially the ones out of the can, I feel like, man, I got to add something to these green beans because they don't do much for me just straight out of the can. They're just kind of, you know, they don't taste very well. They don't taste at all, really. But if you were about to go over there and eat some green beans, what would you put on those green beans? Let me ask you. Brandon, you're not allergic to anything, are you?
No.
Okay. Take a pinch of that and try it. Let me see what you think. Yeah. Just taste it a little bit. How do you think that would be on your green beans? Kind of weird, huh? Not a whole lot of taste there, is there? It's just kind of, eh. All right, we'll take a pinch of this right here and see. Let me see what you say about that. Yeah, even more. You got a lot. You got a lot. But if we were to take some of this salt right here and sprinkle it on those green beans, I was like, yeah, now we're talking. We're getting somewhere now. If we were to take that salt and put it on those green beans, man, those things would be just right. You know, Jesus talked about salt in his ministry. You guys remember that? In the Sermon on the Mount, what Pastor Aaron and Pastor Allen are teaching through, Jesus talks about being salt and light. How are we humans supposed to be salt? How are we supposed to be salty? We're supposed to be good? Jesus says we're supposed to add flavor to the ones around us, to the whole earth. He said we're supposed to be salt. We're supposed to add flavor. What does that mean for us? That means that we need to be flavorful. We don't need to be just like the rest of the world. There needs to be something different about us. And if we believe in Jesus and the gospel has changed our hearts and changed the way that we act, then we will be different. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do. He's calling us to be different. He's calling us to show other people that we are Christians. We are different than the rest of the world. Just like that salt is different from the other green beans and it adds flavor, we Christians are supposed to add flavor to those around us. That's flour. Yeah. So not adding a whole lot of flavor, is it? No. We're supposed to be salty. All right. So not salty in a bad way, but salty in a good way. We're supposed to add flavor. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word. It speaks so clearly to us. It speaks straightforwardly. Lord, it tells us that we're supposed to be different than the ones around us when we go to school, when we're at home, when we're out playing with our friends on the playground. Everywhere that we go, we are supposed to be different. And we ask why. The purpose of that, Father, is so that we may show other people who you are. By acting like you, we show them that there is hope. And so, Father, I pray that these young children would take that truth and would live it out, and that you would help them to do that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Can I have the salt?
No, but you can have some candy. I'm not going to let you take the salt. I don't want you having a heart attack in here while Alan's preaching.
What's good?
Nothing good.
All right, open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to pick up where Aaron left off last week, starting in verse 13, reading through verse 16, a short passage for us today. We continue through Matthew's Gospel and through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. A few more moments for the sound of flitting pages to come to an end. This is God's holy word. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for this sermon recorded for us in this gospel. We thank you for all your scriptures. We thank you that you are a God who reveals yourself, has revealed yourself, and continues to reveal yourself through your word, the reading of it, and also the preaching of it. What a terrifying thing it is that you use broken vessels like me, an ordinary, sinful human, to read and to then preach the truth of your gospel. And we just pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself through brokenness, through flaws. Despite my many failures, Lord, would you be gracious to present to us the gospel, to present to us your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Would he come and would he appear to the eyes of our faith, that he would be rich in our esteem, that we would love him and delight in him, and that we would be transformed by your Spirit to look more like him. Help us, Lord, through this short passage and this, whether we would all agree on this or not, this brief time we have together to reflect on it, to actually transform us into your likeness and conform us to your likeness, not the world's. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you were here with us last week, you'll recall that Aaron emphasized in his sermon on this sermon, beginning on this sermon, that this is the most famous sermon of all time. We have a lot of famous sermons, but this puts them all to shame, leaves them all in the dust. Now, unfair advantage, it's the Lord Jesus preaching, so, okay, you can't compete with that. But he also talked about how this sermon has been misapplied, misconstrued, misunderstood, wrongly viewed in many ways at many times by many people, even many in the church. And he so well, I think, emphasized that Jesus preaches this sermon not to provide instructions on how you and I might enter into the kingdom and become kingdom people, but instead how you and I, as kingdom people already, because he has brought us in, called us his own, how we might now live as a result. If we are his, if we are his followers, his disciples, and we will love him and follow him and obey him. And he teaches us here how we should look and how we should live if we are already his. This sermon is for people who are already citizens of the kingdom by his grace through faith in Christ. And he opens the sermon by teaching us all these beautiful truths about what these kingdom people look like, what these defining characteristics and qualities, what their blessings are. He says that in Christ they've entered the kingdom. That though they mourn, they're comforted. That though they're meek, they inherit the earth. That they hunger and thirst, but will have their deepest soul longing and their deepest needs satisfied. They receive mercy. They see God. They're called sons of God. They have a great reward in heaven. All these things already in Christ. And this is what they look like, and this is what defines them, and this is how they stand out in the world. These sayings, we call the Beatitudes, they describe the character and the blessedness of kingdom people. They provide assurances that the kingdom people have a heavenly reality that far surpasses their earthly appearance. That's why many of them are so deeply ironic. The heavenly reality that he tells us actually opposes and defies the appearance he presents to us. It flips the appearances on their heads. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They're poor. But theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They have infinite riches. No man on earth, no collection of any men on earth, no nation on earth has riches compared to the poor in spirit. Infinite majesty, riches of his grace. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And he goes on. It's all this irony, but none perhaps so ironic, none so seemingly backwards as the last two, right? Verses 10 through 12. Listen to me read them here now. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, if you don't know, the word blessed in Greek is, it's actually the word happy. The same word sometimes translated happy. Happy. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecuted in this world, persecuted on this earth, but theirs is another kingdom far greater than this. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So there's this profound irony. And when you take all of them together, I think there's an additional irony we could see. Jesus is providing for us a reality check. Because let's kind of run down the list of these characteristics. They're poor in spirit. They're mournful. They're meek. They're pursuers of righteousness. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers. Now, does that not sound like a list of qualities that describe the kind of person you'd want to be around, you'd want to have in your life, right? They pursue righteousness. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers. They're poor in spirit. They're mournful. So maybe you want to encourage them and uplift them. These are people we should like, right? These are good people. These are all qualities we should think would make them beloved by the world. And then all of a sudden, Jesus throws a wrench in all that. Completely tears that expectation away from us because he tells us, it turns out, these kingdom people are actually hated and persecuted by the world. And Jesus wants us to understand that as kingdom people, as citizens of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as long as we're citizens of that kingdom, but we remain in this world, but not of it, as we know he says in John 17 as he prays for his disciples, as long as we're citizens of that kingdom, but we remain physically present here, we will stick out and we will not be liked. He says at one point, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Now, not literally everyone hates you, right? But he's saying, everywhere you go, someone's going to hate you because you're mine. But take heart because they hated me first. If we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we're going to look different. We're going to live different. We're going to stick out. And the world's response? Opposition. Persecution. The world will not be grateful for us, grateful to us. They will not thank us. They will despise us. As Sinclair Ferguson says so beautifully, the true church, I hear that, the true church is too different for the world to tolerate it. The true church is too different for the world to tolerate it. And so these last two Beatitudes, this section so beautifully beginning the Sermon on the Mount, describing the character of the people of the kingdom, ends with Jesus' cautious but comforting words about how the world's going to respond to us. And they also provide a transition. The master preacher, though technically speaking, he breaks every homiletical rule today. He would fail a seminary class on preaching. This is the greatest sermon ever, and he's the Lord Jesus, so it's perfect. Jesus uses this as a transition because having described the world's response to us, the world's response to kingdom people, Jesus turns to now illustrate in two different ways, illustrate and describe the kingdom people's response to and their influence upon those who oppose and persecute them. This is how the world will treat you, and this is what impact you are to have in the world. The world will respond to the people of the kingdom with opposition and persecution. And so what will our response be to their attempts at intimidation and destruction? He tells us it's to influence the world with much patience and perseverance, and to do it as salt and as light. And so the roadmap for us this morning is very simple. We're just going to look at the illustrations one at a time. Two illustrations. Each one tells us something about the way in which we are to influence, to live in the midst of the world around us. And each provides us with a warning or a word of caution. So jumping right in, the first one, of course, you are the salt of the earth. As Brandon just wonderfully illustrated, one of the purposes of salt, used for this purpose then, used for it now, seasoning, right? Makes things more palatable. And we could spend some time talking about how I do believe Jesus intends that to be one of the meanings here. You are to make the world a more palatable place. You are to be pleasant to be around, though many will hate you and reject you. You're to be seasoned. Paul talks about how our words should be seasoned like salt, seasoned with grace. But while salt is primarily used as seasoning today, that wasn't its primary use in that day. In the ancient day, before refrigeration, before man-made chemical preservatives, it was used as a preservative. It preserved meats, primarily prevented them from decay. Natural process of decay that would set in as soon as you slaughtered an animal and you cleaned up the meat, decay is going to begin to set in. And they would use salt as a preservative to slow the decay. And right away, you probably already knew this, but you do the math, you are the salt of the earth. Ah, we're to be preservatives in the midst of the earth, in the midst of the world. Jesus is telling his disciples they're to have some kind of preservative, preserving effect on the world. Jesus' disciples are to act as a preserving presence in the world by conforming to kingdom norms. Being like the citizen of heaven, not like the citizen of the world. It's no secret the world's moral standards are very low. And not only are they low, they're very flexible. They're ever-changing to meet every whim and every need or want of the moment. The world views morals as a very flexible thing to satisfy whatever wants we have. But the disciple is like salt, stable, different and unmoving. And the Christian, like salt, works to resist the spread, to slow the spread of ungodliness. You can see this sometimes awkwardly, or really maybe always awkwardly, when your mere presence in the room, if you've ever had this experience, and we joke it's the pastor, it happens to us, you know, even more, because once they find out you're the pastor, it's the people kind of awkwardly turn and walk away, but your mere presence in the room will have at least a slight sin-smothering effect on your friends in school, on your coworkers, on your neighbors, on family or friends, whatever acquaintances or relations you have, if they are not Christians and you enter the conversation, perhaps it changes a bit. Hopefully you've had that experience. And you might think, well, that's not really that big a deal. They're just awkward around me because they know I'm a Christian. They don't want to offend me. But it's important. Slow down. Have realistic expectations here. Jesus is telling us we're salt. Now, salt's not magical. It doesn't reverse corruption and decay. The meat doesn't become brand new and fresh when you rub the salt into it. It just slows down the decay process. And just so, Jesus is saying, you slow the decay. I don't expect you to transform the whole culture. Now, that may happen occasionally, praise the Lord, when we have these things called revivals. But by and large, you as an individual, planted, placed wherever you are, you slow down the decay and corruption of sin. We shouldn't become hopelessly discouraged if everyone around us doesn't become converted. We should be very encouraged. When you have those little awkward experiences, think about this. Think about how Jesus is saying, you're salt. You can't stop sin altogether. You can't eradicate it. It's not his plan in this age. He's going to do that in the next. But you can slow it down. And it is a beautiful and blessed thing when that happens. Do not take that lightly. Don't take it for granted. We can make it more difficult for sinful attitudes and habits and words to become the norm around us wherever we are. This can happen on a very small scale, but it's still a good thing. Slightly moderated language in our presence. And certainly the name of the Lord not being blasphemed. Right? I know a lot of people in this room have had that experience where you have a coworker or someone who keeps using the Lord's name in vain, and some of you have had the boldness to approach them and say, please, you know, to do it respectfully but firmly and say, please do not use his name in vain like that. Please do not blaspheme my Lord. And you may have had a variety of reactions to that. But you realize it's decreasing the amount of sin happening? You're not changing the world, but you're doing what the Lord Jesus says you're to do, and that's a good thing. It can mean some kinds of talks and jokes being filtered out, or an increase in showing of respect for others, or perhaps a decrease in disrespectful talk or treatment. You are the salt of the earth. And I want to make a couple of other very small observations here. First, notice the verb that Jesus does use. You are the salt of the earth. He says that his disciples are the salt of the earth. Not that you're to be, not that you're to become, not that you're to act as or to look like. He says you are. If you are one of mine, if you are following me, you are the salt of the earth. As you live out these beatitudes, as you are one of these kingdom people, you are salt. If we are his faithful followers, we are salt. And the second very small observation is something very easy to overlook, and it's, I got this from Sinclair Ferguson. I thought it was actually helpful, and I think appropriate. This is one easy to overlook detail about salt that we should take to heart is, as minerals go, salt's a pretty cheap one, isn't it? It's not worth a lot of money. It doesn't go for a lot in the stores. You think of all the other minerals and on the scale, and you've got gold and all these other precious metals that a lot more expensive, a lot more valuable. But in terms of their use, their purpose, their role, you know, salt is invaluable. Much more so in their day. Salt is absolutely invaluable. It may be cheap on the market, but it's absolutely invaluable. Unremarkable to us, but so necessary. And why is that fact sweet to us? Well, you and I, we can so easily despair of our insignificance. Each of us is one single person. How much can we really do? And we think the church collectively, praise the Lord for the church because she is his body on the earth, doing many good things, and yes and amen. But Jesus isn't, he's addressing his disciples collectively, but he's speaking, you, my disciples, my followers. And it's not when you're here, it's when you're out there that you are salt. And we think we can only be effective in large numbers, or we really can't make that big a difference. And here Jesus, I think, is encouraging us that apparently the cheap and seemingly insignificant small things can have a big influence for his kingdom. I'm so encouraged to know that our youth see this happen in their own lives. Talk about some of the experiences they have in school, and I know they're sometimes teased or joked as the Christian. But the reality is I've heard stories about how their peers just behave differently around them. They might be made fun of for it. And they might not be that encouraged, and I probably need to do more to encourage them. And hear me now, if you're like, this is a good thing. If people just behave a little differently around you, you're being salt. And it's a blessed thing. That kind of slowing decay is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. The world is wicked. You cannot expect to reverse or undo its wickedness altogether, but you can slow its spread, even if just by a little, simply by being a godly presence. Interesting, how much more corrupt would the world be without the salt of God's people spread throughout? You think it's bad. You think, well, I can't make a big difference. Think of how much worse it would be without his church spread abroad throughout the world. Now, having unpacked the significance of this salt illustration, we have to actually finish reading the verse, right? Next couple sentences. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's a rhetorical question. It can't be. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You'll get much stronger criticism than that. You know what you're good for? Being stepped on. You're not even good as fertilizer. You're worse than manure. You just be on the path. It's harsh, but... And Jesus is warning us, salt is great. It has an invaluable preservative effect. But here's the catch. See, you and I are thinking about salt probably in our little Morton's container sitting in your cupboard that you fill your salt shaker on your table with, these little white grains, right? That's not how salt worked for them. Salt, you'd have to find it, and it would be in rocks. You would have salt deposits in certain rocks coming from certain places, right? So you have this ordinary rock with some salt in it. Now, go back to your chemistry days. What do we know about even today? What do we know about salt? It's very water soluble. It dissolves very easily. So if you get one of these rocks with some salt in it, aha, this is a good thing, and it gets wet, that salt very easily leaches out of it. And then what do you have? Plain old ordinary rock. Not very good for anything, is it? Just throw it on the path. It's going to be walked on. An ordinary rock's good for nothing. It serves no purpose except to be walked on. And Jesus warns us that we too, are in danger of losing our saltiness. And what would this look like in the disciples' life? You already know this, or you've already gone there, figured it out. It's pretty obvious. If, as Brandon said, to be salt is to be different, then to lose your saltiness is to lose your differentness, or to try to rein it in. To be salt is to be different. And to lose your saltiness is just to become ordinary. An ordinary rock. Ordinary part of the earth. You're no different now. You're not good for much. Just like one of the rest. We cannot be salt if we are not different, if we do not stand out. And that's very hard for us because we don't like to stand out. We like to fit in. But see, the more a disciple embraces his differentness, the greater his potential for influencing his surroundings. But the more influenced by our surroundings we become, the more similar we are, the less salt-like we will be, the less influence we can possibly have. It's kind of frustrating that so many Christians today in their evangelism really want to stress, I'm just like you, I'm not crazy, I don't have to do weird things, or I don't have to cut out fun stuff from my life. Jesus hasn't like made me a boring person. There's some truth there. But we should want to catch that before it gets too far, because Jesus is emphasizing it's actually your differentness that will draw people to me. We're not that different. You don't have to change that much. But if that's true, if we're just like the world, then what good are you? What are you welcoming or inviting or calling them to? How are you going to influence anyone? What are you influencing them to? It doesn't make sense. And it's interesting to know the word translated in ESV, as it translated, lost its taste. It's a very interesting word. I was quite amused by this when I came across it. It appears one other time in reference to salt, but Paul uses it twice. Once in Romans 1:22 and once in 1 Corinthians 1:20. Listen to these. Romans 1:22 is a short one. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So think about what part of that verse is our lost its taste. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And now listen to 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, can you guess what words, what verbs in those verses are the same word as lost its taste in our passage? I'll give you a hint. The Greek word is moronthe. And yes, it's what we derive our word moron from. So can you guess now? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The word Jesus uses to warn us about the potential for salt to lose its taste, its saltiness, is the same word to describe becoming a fool, being made a fool. For us to throw away our differentness, you could say, is moronic. It's foolish. Why would you do that? It's the very purpose for which you've been placed in the world as you are, to be different, to be salt. They'll hate you for it, but it's why you're there. We're here to be different. If we're like the world in all its ways, we're worthless, he says. No good for anything except to be thrown out, trampled under people's feet. It's not our similarity with the world that's never going to impress them. And I've got to be careful because I want to go on a soapbox here with some churches trying really hard to emulate the way the world does things and try to draw them. Your similarity to the world, your ability to imitate the world is never going to impress anyone because the world can be the world a lot better than we can. It's not our similarity with the world, our likeness to it, that's going to impress anyone or point anyone to Christ. It's not going to cause anyone to marvel at his glory and grace. It's the differentness. It's going to make a lot of them despise you, but it's going to make at least a few turn their heads and go, "What in the world are you about? I want to know." If the church is just like the world, she's powerless and pointless. It is our peculiarity. It is our prayers, our praises, our perseverance through trials, our confident trust in God through drought and through storm. It's our selfless love of one another. It's our care for the last and the least of these. These are the things, these different things, that will make a lot of them hate us, but will make some turn their heads. Maybe ask us a few questions. These are the things that will help us to say, let me show you the one who is making me like this. And that thought should lead us on to the second illustration Jesus gives. We've seen the first illustration Jesus gives for how his people live in, relate to, and influence the world is a preservative effect. You're salt. You have a preservative effect. And the word of warning he gives them is that they're not to compromise and not to be conformed to the world. Paul says in Romans 12:1, a lot of you can probably quote it, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So don't be a fool. Please don't be foolish. Don't forget whose you are. Don't forget where you belong. You belong in another place, in another kingdom. What world are you really a citizen of? Live like that. And with that said, let's actually look at the second illustration. And I promise we're not halfway through. I don't want to scare you. Be quicker with light here. Of course, he says, you are the light of the world. Now, light, such a universal religious symbol, just about every religion would use light for something. It symbolizes purity and holiness over against corruption and wickedness. It symbolizes truth and knowledge as opposed to error and ignorance. It symbolizes divine revelation and presence as opposed to reprobation and abandonment. In light, if salt has a negative function of slowing decay, light has this positive function of shining, right? Of shedding light outward and abroad, invading and penetrating places where darkness is, and revealing things. Light provides positively knowledge of God and goodness, righteousness, truthfulness, joy and gladness, and true happiness. Light is a beautiful symbol, right? It exposes and expels darkness and dullness and depravity and despair. And just as we're to be salt, we're also to be light. And while light is a universal religious symbol, it's often very intentionally used in the scriptures. We could do a journey through, starting in the Old Testament with, well, starting with Genesis 1, we could look at, but Isaiah speaks of the suffering servant, whom he says on a couple of occasions, he will be a light to the nations. And we know, well, that's Jesus. And Jesus, sure enough, comes along and says, I am the light of the world. And John, he loves this theme. That's John 8:12. And then in chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And you go, uh-oh. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What about when you're not in the world, Jesus? The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. You hear all this, while I'm here, while you have me. And so what about when you're gone? And the answer, of course, is right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Guess what? It's us. As he says near the end of John's Gospel, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. I have come as the light to reveal the Father, to point to him in all that I do. And guess what? Just as he sent me to do that, that's what I'm sending you out for. That is your soul, your primary motivation in everything that you do, is to be light pointing to the Father. It's a theme in Paul's letters. He says to the Ephesians, at one time you were darkness. Not just you were in darkness, you were darkness. But now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. In Philippians, he says, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Continues in Matthew 5:14. He says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now we tend to picture a city at night, right? We picture it lit up. But the problem with that is it didn't have electricity back then, right? So you couldn't really light the city up quite as much as we can light a city now. What he's probably referring to is ancient cities were often built out of white limestone, and so in the midday sun they gleamed very brightly, reflected a lot of the sun, and so you could see them from a very far distance. You can't hide that. Can't hide a city like that. And he goes on, he says, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. Talk about being foolish. Who in the world does that? Well, that's the purpose.